Father, we thank you for just our time together. We're grateful for the privilege it is to sing together, to sing these truths back to you. We're grateful, Lord, for the time to look to your word. And Father, I pray that you would glorify your Christ, honor your name and what you have accomplished in him. And Father, that we would truly have a deeper understanding of who he is and what he has done, that we would rejoice in him, that we would live in response to him, and that, Father, we would give our lives for your honor and glory in everything. I thank you for the time that you've given us here. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, we'll be looking at chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. And as we think on Christmas this time, we think of the incarnation of God becoming a man to redeem us from under the curse of the law. And as we think of our great God humbling himself to take on the fullness of humanity without diminishing his deity, we seek to understand the implications of this. And what it means for us who seek to honor him during this season and with our entire lives. And I do specifically mention this season because as I talked with the teens in the Sunday school class last week, I do think there's a special opportunity for us during this time to share the gospel. And so I think we should take advantage of that. Especially not just that we only share the gospel in this time, that we want to continually be sharing the gospel, but we can have some struggles. There can be some fear in that for many of us, and I think this is a good opportunity to take advantage of the special opportunity that's before us, and the fact that there is, to one degree or another, during this time, at least a hat tip to Christ. Just for instance, if you turn on the radio. Secular radio. During this time, along with songs like White Christmas and Jingle Bells, there will also be songs of Away in a Manger and Silent Night. And I would even say, Do You Hear What I Hear counts in thinking on this. That people know why we celebrate Christmas, why we celebrate at this time. The world may choose to celebrate whatever they choose to celebrate. But nonetheless, there is some sort of acknowledgement of Christ, to some degree at least. Even just the other day, Elizabeth and Luke were watching a cartoon, and there was a Christmas special of this cartoon that they watch. And in that episode, they were singing O Holy Night. Now, granted, everything going on within the scene there had nothing to do with the lyrics of the song. But nonetheless, again, they were singing this song. There is some sort of acknowledgement to some degree. And so I think there's an opportunity for us to be able to take hold of that, to begin conversations, to start talking to people about Christ. What is this song really about? What's going on here? And why does this matter? And we can take that opportunity. I think we should. I also think it's a good opportunity that when we have this time set aside, that we are celebrating Christ's birth, we are celebrating the gospel. And again, we don't just celebrate at this time. We celebrate all year long. We celebrate with our entire lives. But I think this time affords us an opportunity to reflect on how we've been celebrating all year long. Give us an opportunity to reflect and see where have I failed to celebrate? Where have I failed to live in response to this as I should and repent? And so I think it's good for us to focus in on this time and to look at who Christ is and what he has done, what he came to do, and all the implications of that. And so as we begin this Christmas series this year, we turn to the book of Hebrews. Now, we've never gone through Hebrews verse by verse in a sermon series. I hope to do that at some point. But we have dipped our toe into different passages. And so we've referenced some of these things of what this book is and what it's about. We've talked about the fact that there are different theories on who wrote this book. Because the book itself gives us no indication of who the author is. And so there are those who point to such things as the theology and how it's laid out in the book. And so they'll say, well, this must have been written by the Apostle Paul. And there's others who would say, no, the vocabulary seems to be more like that of Luke, the gospel writer, and the one who wrote the book of Acts. And there's others who make arguments of Apollos or Priscilla and Aquila, and any number of names that pop up in the arguments of who the author of this book is. There's also a question on what this book really is in itself. That there are some who say that this is a letter, an epistle that was meant to be circulated. Or there's those who say, no, because of certain aspects of a letter, what you would expect to see in a Greco-Roman letter of that time, you know, there's no greeting, there's no, again, mention of the author or who the recipients are. There's missing elements, and so there's some who argue, you know, this was a sermon that was written down. And then even getting into that then, who is the recipients of this? Who was this letter to, or who was this preached to? And we see all of these things pop up in debate. I personally tend to think that James White's assertion is probably the best to understand this letter, when he argues that this was originally a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul and written down by Luke. To me, at least, that seems to make the most sense. But again, the letter itself does not tell us. But some things we can take from the content of this letter is that clearly the recipients of this letter, wherever they may have been located, seem to be clearly Jewish believers, Hebrew believers, hence the name of the book, Hebrews. And the context also points us to the fact that these were Jewish believers who were facing, to one degree or another, and certainly in an increasing measure, persecution. And so the author is writing to them, or the preacher is preaching to them, to, one, warn them about falling away from Christ, and to tell them that they are not to do so. And he does this by showing that Christ is far superior to everything that they had left behind in the legalistic Judaism that they were once in. He is superior to everything that they once followed and once held to. And so he is warning them not to fall away from him, but to be committed to him. And so that is the overarching drive of this book. And so he lays out how Christ is superior, as first we see, and we'll even touch on this morning, to the angels. He's superior to Moses as a mediator of a covenant, of the new covenant, that he is a greater priesthood. And on we can go. And again, hopefully one day we'll get through this book. But today we're just going to look at chapter 1. And as he is preparing to present Jesus as far superior to everything that was left behind in Judaism, we see here that as he begins his introduction, in verses 1 to 2, we see that the Son, Jesus, is the superior revelation. And then continuing in verse 2 through verse 4, he develops who this Son is. He identifies him. And what is made crystal clear then in this introduction is that Christ, the Son, is God. He is God. And then through the rest of the chapter, verses 5 through 14, we'll see that the author gets into his first argument, his first evidence that Christ is superior in showing that he is superior to the angels. Now, as we go through this, we're really just going to focus on the introduction in verses 1 through 4. We're going to fly over very quickly, actually, the rest of the chapter and really just mentioning what's going on there. But our focus here is in the introduction. But for our time being, let's read the entire chapter together. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels wind, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You know, as we look at this passage here, we are immediately confronted and left without excuse. You know, there are many who argue that either there is no God, or if there is a God, there's no way to really know. Or even those who do believe there is a God, they argue that we must make God whatever he is to us. Now, I believe it was Mother Teresa who said that once you find God, it's up to you to do with him as you will. But really, it does no good to acknowledge God's existence, but then say that we can make him out to be whatever we want him to be, or whatever we feel him to be. If we can make God be whatever we want, whatever fits us, then really we are making a God in our own liking, in our own image. And that's backwards. And that's a God, then, that does not exist. For instance, what kind of people can we make just like us? What kind of people can we make to be people who are perfect for us? You know, people who always laugh at our jokes. People who never do anything that we don't like. People who don't get mad at us when we sin against them. What do we call those kind of people? We call them imaginary. And so this is a God, if we can make God whatever we want him to be, this is not the God that exists. And then to the first point, though, to those who say there is no God, or that we can't really know if there is a God, that would work if God remained silent. But he is not. God is not silent. God has made himself known. And first of all, God has made himself known in his creation. We see that in Psalm 19 and Romans 1. That we can know about God through what has been made. But in our passage here for this morning, we're not specifically looking at natural revelation, God revealing himself in creation, but we are looking at God's Word, his special revelation. Now, as we get into this and see that God has spoken, someone may cry foul and say, but wait a minute, before you get into God speaking, you haven't shown, first of all, that God exists. But what we are doing here is starting where the Bible starts, with the presupposition that God exists. That's where the Bible is. The Bible doesn't first prove that God exists. The Bible assumes that God exists. Right from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's where we're going to begin. And that's where I believe the author of Hebrews starts out as well. But two, it's not that we don't know God exists already. It's not that there's just not enough evidence or something we can't know. But what Scripture tells us, it's not that we don't know that God exists, but we take what we innately know and we deny it. Right? Romans 1 says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That we'd rather deny that there is a God, or the God that is of Scripture, in order to have our sin. And so it's very right for us to start with the understanding, with the presupposition that there is a God, that God of Scripture exists, and that he has indeed spoken. So that's our starting point, because that's where the Bible starts. And what we see here in Hebrews is that going back through time, God has spoken to the Jewish forefathers through the prophets, And we read here in the English Standard Version, so that he spoke at many times and in many ways. And the New American Standard Bible, the 95 edition, says in many portions and in many ways. And when it says in many portions, or it could also be translated as in many parts, this refers to what God spoke. And I think then it references a progression of revelation. This is also in line with what Dr. Wayne Slusser says about the participle spoke, that it points to God giving a progressive revelation. God did not reveal everything at once, but through the Jewish prophets in the Old Testament, he spoke, revealing the promise of the coming Messiah, of Christ. But he progressed his revelation to the coming of Christ. And then Christ came. And what do we read here in verse 2? It says, "But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son." The Old Testament, again, reveals in a progressive way God's revelation. And in many ways, whether in visions or types and shadows, whether messages from angels, or in the many ways that God spoke his revelation. But now God has finally and most fully revealed himself in the coming of his Son. The one who is the fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken. And it is in these last days that he has spoken to us by his Son. The last days for the Jews reference the time when Messiah would come. And so it is in reference to the time between Christ's first coming and when he comes again. And so ever since Christ came the first time, we have been living in the last days. And it's in this time that God has given his revelation in the coming of his Son. And aren't we thankful for that? Isn't this something that we should rejoice in, that God has revealed himself in such a way and in such a full way? Because really, there is no way for us to know God except through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no way to know the Son except through what has been given in his Word in the New Testament. It's like what Alistair Begg said, that the Messiah of the Old Testament is revealed in the Gospels, preached in Acts, explained in the Epistles, and expected in Revelation. And as one other pastor has said, the New Testament revelation is an exposition of, an explanation of what God said when he spoke to us in his Son. And so we have the Old Testament revelation, the promise of the coming Messiah, and what he would look like, and what he would do when he came and arrived. And we have the fulfillment of that in his coming, and the explanation of what God has spoken through him. That God has sent his Son into the world to reveal himself, to make himself known. And this truth is something we should be in awe and wonder of, that God would reveal himself to us. And so we think about what Christmas is, the coming of God's Son, the final and fullest revelation of God. And we should be in awe. Because we do not deserve to be able to know God like this. We deserve to know God in his wrath and justice, his wrath and justice against our sin. But to know the fullness of God and all that he is, and his richness of grace and mercy and loving kindness, to know our great God. We do not deserve this, but it is only by his grace that he reveals himself to us. How kind is he to be able to know, to let himself be known to us. And so this can only invoke then, the truth of this should only invoke a response of our lives, our entire lives, to him, to know him, to pursue him, to realize that this God who has revealed himself and has spoken finally and most fully in his Son is worthy of our lives being lived for him and him alone. And that we should be ready to tell others who miss the significance of this. And so as we keep going here through this passage, and we come to continue here in verse 2, we see that the author develops who the Son is, and so demonstrates how great he is, how superior he is. That even as we've already seen here, He is a superior revelation of God. He is superior to everything the original recipients left behind as well, as we've already said, what they left behind to follow Jesus. And he is far superior to everything we leave behind as well when we turn to him by faith to save us. He is superior. He is superior to the delights that we have found in our sin. He is superior to all of our accomplishments and living to strive for our own glory. He is worthy of laying all of that aside, of seeking to put it all to death, considering all as dung for the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He's worthy of that because he's superior to it all. He's so great and glorious, as we see here in our text. He's worthy. So what we see here is that this Son is whom God appointed the heir of all things. The heir of the whole universe. And this is discussed further in chapter 2, as all things are subjected to him. And many, if not everyone that I read, points out that here is an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." That this Son, the King in Psalm 2, is promised the nations as his inheritance when he asks the Lord. And so, too, we see here in Hebrews that the entirety of creation is his inheritance. And so what we see here is, as John MacArthur has stated, everything that exists, exists for Jesus Christ. And MacArthur goes on to say, what truth better proves his equality with God? And that's exactly right. It all really belongs to Jesus. It is all for him. And this can only be said then, if he, in his very essence and being, is God himself. This is also true, the fact that what we see here shows that he is God, and everything that the author continues to develop about the Son. You see, he is the one through whom also God created the world. And the word translated as world here is not just the physical globe or the physical universe, but includes time and space, energy, matter, everything. He was the agent of creation. He is, as we read in the Gospel of John, the eternal Word. And as we read in Genesis 1, that the universe was made by the command of God's Word. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read this: "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And this points to a problem in some false teaching. This points to the problem that we see in, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses. Clearly, Christ is not just the highest ranking of all the created order. No, all of it is his creation. He's the one who made everything that has been made. It's all been made through him and for him. And this is true of all that's been created. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made." And that would then include himself. If he's created, he could not have been created except through himself, which means he'd have to pre-exist himself, which makes no sense. No, he is eternal God, who through him everything was made. So again, this can only be true if he himself is God. And then as we get into verse 3 here, we see he is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, we can fully see God's glory by looking to Christ. He is the shining forth of God's glory. As A.W. Pink points out in his commentary on Hebrews, he explains that You cannot separate God from his glory any more than you can separate the light of the sun, S-U-N, the sun from the sun itself. Yet the radiance of the sun is not the sun itself. And he explains that neither is the Son, S-O-N, the Father. Pink goes on, he says this. He says, thus, the Son is no whit inferior to the Father, but every way his equal. He was brightness and brightness of his Father, yea, also the brightness of his Father's glory. Whatever excellence soever was in the Father, the same likewise was in the Son. And as we keep going here, we also see that the Son is the imprint or the representation of his nature, of God's essence. And the word that translated imprint or can be representation is the idea of an engravement or an impression that's made by a wax stamp. And so many point to the image of a stamp on a coin to illustrate what this is talking about. And the point is that the Son gives us a true picture, a true understanding of the Father. In the very being of the Son, he accurately reveals to us the being of the Father. And not only has the Father created through the agent of the Son, but speaking of creation being held together and continuing on, we see that through the Son, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. That everything that exists remains in existence because of Jesus, because of the Son, which includes you and me. Your heart only keeps beating because of him and can't beat without him. You can only take your next breath only because of his will. That he holds everything and keeps everything in existence. That he is the Lord of all existence. He is your Lord and my Lord. And again, all of this points to the Son, Jesus Christ, as God in his very essence. All that is said here could not be said of a mere created being, or even the highest created being. These can only be said of the one that is co-equal with the Father. And that's precisely who Jesus is. That's precisely who was born to a virgin in Bethlehem, whose coming was long foretold. Born, why? To die. Now, of all the things that we make Christmas about, the warm sentiments, the Christmas music, the gift giving and receiving, the time with family, and all the traditions, and all those things that are well and good and great to enjoy in their proper place, what we celebrate, though, is the birth of God in flesh. And why he was born was to die. I remember the song that we sang, or at least that was played here a few years ago. The lyrics that went like this. It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not all about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. It's not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about God's Son nailed to a tree. It's about how every drop of blood that flowed from him when it should have been me. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. The Son took on humanity to make purification for sin by the giving of himself as the ultimate sacrifice and final sacrifice. Sinful men and women cannot do that, cannot accomplish that. There's nothing we can do to make up for sin, to pay for sin. Nothing within ourselves. No sacrifice we can make. No amount of good deeds to outweigh our bad. Nothing we can do to settle God's justice and his wrath against our sin. Nothing in ourselves. Nothing anyone can do for us. No mere human. For only God can accomplish this work. Only God could be a worthy sacrifice. Only the infinite person could pay the infinite price for the infinite offense against the infinite holiness of God. And that's exactly what our sin is an infinite offense against the infinite holiness of God. And so, therefore, in our sin, we have all earned an infinite wrath. And God is just. And He will deal justly with sin. He takes sin seriously. You know, we pointed out a couple weeks ago that we may readily admit, well, I'm not perfect. But again, one, the standard is perfection. But two, it's much worse than just not being perfect. Each one of us are wretched sinners. In thought, word, and deed, and in every aspect of who we are, sin touches everything. And God will deal justly. He will either deal justly with your sin in your eternal damnation, or for all who have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, find that He has dealt with our sin in the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son. And that's why He came. That's why we celebrate that He came to make purification for sins, for all who would turn to Jesus, trusting in Him alone, turning from their sin to look to Him, to surrender to His Lordship. For all who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. All who trust in Jesus Christ will know the forgiveness of God, to have the assurance of eternity with Him, to share in His glory, and honor Him forever. And what we see here is that after making purification for sin, the Son sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Christ offered Himself as a substitution for sinners, to pay the price for their sin, to bring them to God. He died to make holy those He saves. And He rose again and then ascended. And with His work accomplished, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You know, many point out that in the temple there was nowhere to sit down, that the priest could not sit down because the priest's work was never done. That to accomplish the sacrifice, to fully satisfy God's justice against sin, it was never fully done. There was just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The priest's work was not done. So there was no place for Him to sit down. But then the full satisfaction for sin came in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Then the work was done. And then He ascended to the place of honor, of greatness, of power, at the right hand of majesty on high. And here's the first glimpse of the psalm that the author will get into more, starting in verse 13. Psalm 110, which verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ is enthroned, ruling over all the universe, with all authority in heaven and on earth. He will turn one day and establish His kingdom on earth, reigning from David's throne. And all of this, again, points to Christ's deity. Points to His greatness, His superiority. And then the author will get into his first argument for Christ's superiority, that He is superior to the angels. And the reason he gives is that the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. We see in verse 5 that that name is Son. No angel is called God's Son. But to the Son, he said, as we see verse 5 quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Today I have begotten you. Jesus is the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father. But He is also the fulfillment of God's promise to King David to have a descendant on His throne forever. He is the Messiah King. He is the one that is established as God's Son to be the rightful reign over God's people. And this is made clear that this is what's being pointed to in the next Old Testament reference, being from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where we see that covenant God made with David. Now again, as I said, going through the rest of this chapter, we're not going to go through it as thoroughly, but we're just going to do a quick flyover, and that's what we're going to do right now. But I would encourage you to go through it yourself and look at these different Old Testament passages, these Psalms that are referenced here, as the author goes through and shows his superiority to the angels. But what we see as we go through this, again, all of this points to his deity. We see he's worshipped by the angels, and they are subject to him. We see that he is blatantly referenced as God in verse 8. And we see a reference again to him as creator. And we see his eternality. And again, to being seated at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. Or the angels, instead, they are ministering spirits to serve those whom God saves. And in all of this, we see a reason to celebrate. Why Christ is worthy of being the reason for the season, because he is worthy of being the very reason for our existence. He is the reason for our existence, whether we acknowledge that or not. It's still true. It's all for him. It's all about him. All creation, we ourselves belong to him. He is Lord. Lord over all time and over all the universe. He's worthy. The superior revelation of God, superior to the prophets, the fulfillment of all that they spoke. He's the superior sacrifice and superior priesthood. He's superior to the angels. He is God reigning at the right hand of majesty on high. And yet he humbled himself to a virgin's womb to be born to die. Not for his sins, for he had none. He is holy. But for the sins of all who would believe on him, he laid down his life for his sheep. He is our righteousness. He's worthy of telling others about him, of telling others about his greatness and what he has accomplished, what he has done. We would speak his name, proclaim his gospel. And again, I do think this time gives us a unique opportunity to do so. As we hear his name everywhere in Christmas songs and in decorations and all kinds of things, that we can point to and say, hey, let's talk about what this is all about. Let's really dive into the meaning of this. He is worthy of our very lives being lived for him in everything, through everything. You know, even as we think of this last year, we think of these last 2 years, and a lot has gone on. We've gone through, each individual gone through many different things. Many of us have gone through funerals. Some have gone through financial struggles and struggles in relationships and all kinds of things that are difficult and hard. And again, even looking forward, we don't know what the rest of December holds, let alone what 2022 holds. And yet, despite whatever it is, he's worthy of our lives being lived for him. He's worthy of our perseverance and faith in him, trust in him, living for him. That in everything that we left behind to turn and follow after him, he is superior to it all. And whatever temptation we may face in any of our struggles, we should be urged, just as the author of Hebrews urged those Jewish believers, to not turn from Christ. That he is superior to everything you left behind, and he is worthy of your lives through it all. Through everything. Live for him. Hold fast to him. He is eternal God. His work of purification for sin is still complete. His reign at the right hand of majesty is still true. He still reigns this very day. He still reigns through whatever we face, through whatever comes our way. He is God, and he is worthy. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of us to say his name, to speak his name, to proclaim his work, and call others to repentance and faith in him. He is worthy of our faithfulness. So let us continue to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after him, who is our worthy God. Let us continue to trust in him and live our lives for him, recognizing that that baby that was born that day in the manger is Christ the Lord. And we belong to him. We are his creation in everything. And so let us live in that trust and faithfulness to him, our great and awesome God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for our time together. We are grateful, Lord, that you have not kept silent, but you have made yourself known in creation, and no one is therefore left with excuse. And Father, you have not just made yourself known in creation, but you have given your special revelation. You've made yourself known through your word and the prophet's proclamation, and most fully in the coming of your Son. And that through him we can know you. Through him we can come into a right relationship with you because of who he is and what he has done. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We're grateful because it is only by your grace that we can know you, that we can trust in you, that we can come through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself through him, he who is God, and you have shown that he is worthy of our lives, that we belong to him as his creation. And so, Lord, as we are urged, as we would to keep, if we were to keep studying through Hebrews, to hold fast to him and to not turn away, Lord, we know that's only possible because you hold fast to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would trust in you, reflect on who you are, what you have accomplished in sending Jesus, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem us who are under your law, who have broken your law. And that we would praise you and give you all the worship that you alone deserve. We thank you for this time that we have. I pray that we are bold in proclaiming this gospel in truth and bold in surrendering our lives and everything to you. I thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together. The song we learned last Christmas is very appropriate.